This podcast is a ministry of Emmaus, a Jesus church, with Pastor Dominic Doan. For more information, visit us at emmausrdu.com.
And we're going to dive right in to our text, Luke 7, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. Capernaum, literally Capernaum, or the village of Nahum, was, for all intents and purposes, Jesus' home base. It was where he would go back to for refreshment and healing, to spend time with friends and family. And we read that while he's there, verse 2, a centurion servant whom his master valued highly was sick and about to die. And the centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." For those of you who were here last week, Tony Pallotta shared. And from what I've heard, it was a really good, practical, meaty sermon. And Tony, he finished off Luke 6. And as we talked about, Luke chapter 6 is the Sermon on the Mount, or at least it's Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, of course, the most popular passage comes from Matthew 5, 6, and 7, three whole chapters of kingdom theology, Jesus sharing his heart of what it looks like to be spirit-filled, to be empowered, to be following after him, to be joining God in his mission of renewal for the whole world. Luke, however, he takes the Sermon on the Mount and gives us a much more contextualized, Gentile-centric version of the Sermon on the Mount. And he takes Matthew's three whole Gospels and boils it down to half a chapter. I mean, three whole chapters and boils it down to half a chapter. And so essentially, his is the Twitter version of the Sermon on the Mount. It's real condensed, it's real precise, but even though it's shorter, it really is just as powerful. And last week we saw, as Tony was sharing, Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount with this invitation to put his words into action. In fact, he uses this tremendous illustration. He says, "The people who hear my word and do it is like the man who builds his house upon a rock, so that when the wind comes and the rain comes down and the storm begins to buffet and beat against that house, the house stands." Why? Because it has a foundation. It has a rock that is sustaining it and building it and using that house so that it can be established and strong. So Jesus says it's not just about hearing the word that counts, but it's about doing the word. That's what true faith looks like. Now, what Bible scholars point out to us is that it's no accident that right after Luke 6, Jesus issuing this invitation to be doers, not just hearers of the word, that right after that is the story of a man who was not just a hearer, but a doer. A story of a man who built his house upon a firm foundation. The story of a man who sought to live out what faith look like, and the story of a man who, like that parable, was going through a challenging season. The storms of life were raging around him, but because he had a foundation, even though the storm came, he stood strong. And that man, as we see in our text, is a centurion. Now, for those of you who love history, particularly Roman history, a centurion was part of the Roman military elite. The word centurion has as its root the word cent, which means literally 100. So if you have 100 cents, you have a dollar, right? If you have no cents, you have, well, no money, right? So cent equals 100. A decurion was a Roman military commander in charge of 10. The word dec is where we get the word 10. That's why we call the Ten Commandments the Decalogue. And a chilarch was in charge of 1,000 soldiers. So this is the way that they structured their Roman military machine. So a centurion, he's right in between a decurion and a chilarch. Now, centurions, because of their position and because of their status, they were paid very, very well. The average soldier back then was paid right around 75 denarii per year, which you barely were able to survive on that salary. That was approximately maybe $10,000 a year. A centurion, though, he's paid around 7,500 denarii a year, which would be anywhere from, say, $80,000 to perhaps $150,000 per year. So they're very well paid. They have a position of status and influence in the community. And because of their status, a lot was required of them. They were required to live up to a certain standard, or at least they were on paper. There's this ancient historian, a guy by the name of Polybius, and he describes, he was writing right around this time, and he describes what were the requirements for a centurion to serve in that position. And this is what he said, quote, "They must not be seekers after danger as men who can command, steady in action and reliable. They ought not to be over anxious to rush into the fight, but when hard pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and to die at their posts." In other words, they're expected to be men's men, brave, courageous, men of integrity, men of influence. Now, the irony to this, if you know Roman history, is that Polybius says all that, and certainly that was the intention of the Roman Empire. But centurions kind of had the opposite reputation. They were kind of known for being somewhat uneducated, using their influence and power for their own gain, for being greedy. So they're required on paper to be at this level, but in reality, they had a different reputation. But for this centurion, we see that actually he was a pretty good man. He had lots of influence. And he's using his influence not for selfish gain, but we read in our text, verse 4, he's using it for good. He helped build a synagogue. He had a heart for the nation of Israel and for the Jewish people. And we read here that he has a good reputation in the local community. In fact, this guy was so well loved and respected that our text says that some Jewish people come to Jesus on behalf of the centurion, and they're asking Jesus for help. And this wasn't just a casual request. Verse 4 tells us that they pleaded earnestly with him. That phrase, pleaded earnestly, spodeos in the Greek language, it means a passionate or an intense request. So this is something perhaps with tears in their eyes. They're holding on to Jesus. Please, you must see this man. This is an urgent situation. It's an emergency. And verse 2 tells us why, that the centurion had a servant who was sick. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, chapter 8, Matthew says that the sickness was so bad, and we don't know what it was exactly, but one of the results of the sickness is it had left this servant paralyzed. So this centurion is so distraught. He's just torn up inside because of this servant that he loves. He desperately wants to seek some kind of help for him. He probably had been to the physicians. They're unable to help him. And he realizes that unless he can get aid for his servant, that servant would soon die, which is surprising, I think, on a couple of levels. One level, keep in mind, this is a centurion who has lots of cash. It wasn't uncommon in those days to have servants. In fact, a good chunk of the Roman Empire was in that kind of category. And we read that in history, if one of your servants was sick or died, for the most part, it wasn't that big a deal. They would just go down to the agora, the marketplace. They would get a new servant, bring him home. And yet this centurion, he looks at his servant and he actually has a heart for him. He cares for him, which was a very unusual perspective to have, at least from the Roman point of view. The second surprise here in the text is that here we have a group of Jewish people coming to Jesus on behalf of a Roman. And we've talked about this in Luke's gospel. The Romans were sworn enemies of Israel, right? They hated the Romans. The Romans persecuted the Jews. They oppressed the Jews. There was a brutal system of taxation which would restrict the Jews financially. They took away some of their rights and freedoms and responsibilities. So the Romans oppressed the Jews, and the Jews in turn hated the Romans. So in the first century, this is a time when there is this growing upsurge of rebellion. We have all these Jewish people now who are fuming and seething in their hatred for all things Roman. In fact, there was a group called the Zealots, and they're looking for a way to overthrow the Roman Empire. They're planning this strategically and actively, so much so, less than a generation after Jesus, the Jewish people, their angst and anger towards the Roman Empire would result in an all-out war. So war is on the horizon. You have these two groups of people who are despising each other, dehumanizing each other. And that's why this story is so unique, because you have Jewish people coming to Jesus, who was a Jew, saying, there's a Roman that you really need to help. Wow. I mean, this is very unusual. And of course, it asks the question, what would Jesus' response be? Would he say, he's Roman, ignore him, right? Let his servant die. No. Jesus' response was just the opposite. Verse 6, I love it. It says, so Jesus went with them. One of the things that strikes me about this is the immediacy of Jesus' response. It doesn't say, so Jesus said, well, let me think about it for a while and I'll get back to you next week. Or why don't you check with my secretary? I might have, you know, an opportunity, an appointment in 2 or 3 months' time. No, it says Jesus immediately, all right, there's a need. Let's go. And one of the things I love about that is the Bible says that our God is a present help in time of trouble. Remember Peter when he was sinking beneath the ocean waves, right? He thought he could walk on water, and he did for a few minutes or a few moments. And then he looks around and sees the big waves and he begins to sink and he cries out, God, save me. And it says that Jesus was right there. He grabbed Peter, pulled him up, and set him inside the boat. He didn't say, well, Peter, you know what? Let me just teach you a lesson. I'll let you kind of, you know, splash around. No, he's right there. Boom. Put him in one arm curl. Just set him in the boat, right? And so too for us. We often think, man, maybe I have to manipulate God or blackmail God. Okay, God, if you answer my prayer, like if you help me in this situation, I promise I'll do this for you or that for you. I'll read my Bible even more today, or I'll tithe 11% this week, whatever, right? And yet, it's not the heart of God. He is a present help. He is right there if we call upon him. Jesus immediately goes to help. And it says, verse 6, he was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, here's another kind of unexpected thing in the story. So, Jesus, he's ministering in Capernaum. Here come these delegation of Jewish people. Jesus, there's a Roman. He really needs help. He's a good guy. He's done a bunch of stuff for us. His servant is sick. Jesus is all right. I'm going. Let's go. He turns to follow these guys. He's perhaps maybe half a mile, quarter of a mile away. When here comes a new delegation, a new group of people, they come out to Jesus and they say, actually, Jesus, you really don't need to bother yourself with this. You can just give the word and the servant will be healed. No need for you to make the journey all the way to the house. Why would they say this? I mean, they already gave the invitation for Jesus to come. Jesus is on his way to the house. Why would they stop Jesus and say, you know what, just give the word and it'll all be good? Well, a couple thoughts here if you like to take notes. The first thought is this. This centurion has this deep sense of his own unworthiness. He just feels unworthy. We see that in the text, right? Verse 6, he says, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. Now, why would he feel that way? Well, we don't think this centurion at this point had already met Jesus, but it's very possible he had heard Jesus. In fact, I personally think that maybe he was there when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, right? At the very least, he had heard about Jesus, heard about his miracles, heard some of his teachings through others. And the more that he heard about Jesus, the more impressed he was with him. The more he had the sense of, okay, this guy is not just a rabbi. He's not just a really good teacher. There's something else that's going on here. But combined with this sense of how great Jesus was, he had a deep, visceral sense of his own lack and his own unworthiness. So he simultaneously feels awe towards Jesus and a sense of horror and revulsion about himself. And he has this sense in his heart, look, I'm not even in the same league as Jesus. I'm not worthy to have him come into my house. In those days, going to someone's house was a really big deal. Who you ate with was a really big deal. Hospitality was more than just a buzzword. It was something that meant a whole lot to them. And so this man, he was painfully aware of his own inadequacy. And I think it's often that way, right? Like when you're around someone who's really good at something or really gifted at something, you kind of have this sense of awe mixed with a sense of, man, I'm not that, right? Brian Bozarth, who's not in here, that's why I can talk about him. He's with the kids right now. But he's an incredible guy. Get to know him if you haven't. Not least because of his athletic abilities. He used to train for the Olympics. And so a number of years ago, he was traveling the world, competing with athletes like Michael Phelps. He was a triathlete. He can run for miles on end like a gazelle. He can swim, he can bike, all these crazy things. And I first met Brian, I was like, I don't know, 15, 17 years ago or something. And it was right when he was in the midst of all this training and stuff. And he invited me to come and train with him, to come and run with him. And little did I know what I was getting myself into. And I thought, yeah, sure, that'd be good, no big deal. And so I'm going out to his place, and when I get there, he told me, he said, you know, I've already been for a run today. I've run like 400 miles or something this morning, but I'd love to go running with you again. And I'm like, okay. And so he had already done his big training for the day, and so we take off running. And like within a few minutes, I'm already winded, I'm starting to sweat. And the pace for him was so slow, true story, he's running backwards. And he's talking to me at the same time. But you know, if you're running, it's really hard to talk. He's like trying to have this conversation with him. I'm giving one-word answers, right? And I just had this sense of like, this guy's a god. Like, how do you even do that? Combined with, I'm a complete loser, right? I mean, that's how it is when you're around someone who is really gifted or really talented. You're just like, oh my goodness, like how is this even possible? Well, that's what's going on with this man. The more he heard about Jesus, the more he saw Jesus, the more he experienced this Jesus, or at the very least, the more he got word of his teachings and miracles and parables. He's like, oh my, I'm not worthy. He can't come into my house. But secondly, Bible scholars point out to us that he's probably just being very considerate to Jesus. Keep in mind, in the first century, the Jewish people had all kinds of rules about cleanliness, what's clean and what's unclean. And it was believed in the first century that if you were a good religious Jewish person, that if you went into the house of a Gentile, keep in mind a Gentile is anyone who is not a Jew, so most of us today are probably Gentiles, right? If you went into the house of a Gentile, according to their traditions and customs, they said, that would make you unclean. Now, if you were Jewish, to become unclean was a real hassle because you basically had to go jump through all these hoops, There's ritualistic cleansings. You'd have to go to the temple. There are all these things that you have to do to become clean again. And only when you're clean are you then restored into Jewish life, Jewish social life, Jewish religious life. All that meant is that the majority of Jewish people, they're doing everything in their power to stay as clean as possible and to avoid anything that was unclean. So they had in their mind kind of this bifurcation between those who were clean and those who were unclean. That is, by the way, you can jot this down, in Acts chapter 10, what Peter struggled with. He had received this commission by Jesus, go, share the gospel. Peter's desire and his personal prejudice and leaning was, well, I need to go tell the Jewish people, right? I mean, they're going to be most receptive, or so he thought, to the message. And so he's going out. He didn't necessarily want to go to the Gentiles, because in Peter's thinking, the Gentiles were unclean. But Jesus wanted to change Peter's perspective. That's why in Acts chapter 10, it says that Peter, he had this vision. He was fasting, he's waiting on the Lord, he's praying on the roof of a house in a place called Joppa. And while he's praying, he has this crazy vision of a sheet that comes down from heaven. And on the sheet are all of these, quote unquote, unclean animals, pigs and other things. And it comes down, and God says to Peter, arise, kill, and what? Eat. Hey, it's cookout time, right? Barbecue, let's do this. Pulled pork, right? First mention of pigs in a blanket in history, right there, Acts chapter 10. So God gives him this vision. What was Peter's response? He said, not so, Lord, which has always struck me as kind of a contradiction. Like, not so, Lord. Like, how does that go together? An oxymoron. But he says that. He says, I've never eaten anything unclean. And what does Jesus say? Don't call unclean what I have called clean. Now, the lesson in there for Peter was not just about what foods to eat or not eat. The lesson was much deeper than that. Peter had been saying that the Gentiles were unclean and the Jews were clean. And Jesus comes and flips all that around and says, Peter, don't call unclean what I've called clean. You need to go and bring the gospel to them as well. So here in our text, there is this sense from the centurion's perspective. He's like, I know who this Jesus is. He's a rabbi. He's a Jewish person. I don't want him to become inconvenienced for my sake, to have to go through all these religious cleansings and stuff. So Jesus, you can just give the word. Just say, hey, be healed, and my servant will be healed. There's no need for you to come and be inconvenienced for my sake. So, number one, there's a sense of unworthiness. Number two, he's just being sensitive to Jesus. But number three, and I think more importantly for our text, this is a profound expression of faith. Right? This centurion says, hey, Jesus, you can just give the word. He says, I'm a man who has authority. And because I have authority, I can tell a servant, do this, and he does that. I can tell someone else, go there, and he goes. Authority means that people will obey that which you say, or your words become a reality. He says, I know that you have an even greater authority than me. Because when you speak, it's not just a matter of telling people what to do. When you speak, sick people are healed. When you speak, lives are actually changed. And so, Jesus, I know that through the power of your word, you can speak it, and my servant will be healed. This is what Romans 8 calls calling those things which are not as though they were. One of the definitions of faith. So here the centurion is expressing a profound, deep, biblical understanding of what faith looks like and a deep awareness of the authority and power of Jesus, someone that he personally hadn't even met up until this point. How does Jesus respond? Check out verse 9. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. And then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Now, this is where it gets really fascinating for me. Not that the other stuff wasn't fascinating, but this is really intriguing. Jesus is given the opportunity to heal a man. The centurion is expressing this faith and sensitivity and humility. And it says that after the centurion gives the message, Jesus, quote unquote, is amazed. Now, if you're taking notes, I encourage you, write down that word amazed, because I think this is where we're digging down now into what this text is all about. The word amazed in the Greek is thavmazo, thavmazo. And it's a very a profound, emotional word. It means to be filled with wonder or to be struck with astonishment. It's a very rare word. And when you see it in the ancient world, it's used to describe something that has the power to take your breath away. You know, some things fill you with that kind of sense of wonder. Maybe you've seen a really good movie, right? And when it's all over, the credits are rolling, and you're just sitting there, melted to the chair. There's popcorn all over you, and you don't even want to get up. It was just that good, and you're watching it all the way to the last name. Or maybe it's a beautiful sunset. A couple of days ago, when I was flying back, and we actually got to see the sunset from the airplane. It was so gorgeous. It was like filling the inside of the plane with all these orange and red colors. It was incredible. Maybe it's, you know, watermelon shake from Cookout. I don't know what it may be for you, but there are some things in life that can actually cause your jaw to drop and fill your heart with joy. That's what's happening here. Now, this is what's amazing about this word. There are two times in the gospel where it says that Jesus is amazed. Only twice. So this tells us just how rare a word this is. What are those occasions? When do the gospel writers tell us that Jesus was amazed? Well, the first one is here in Luke 7. Jesus is amazed, thavmazo, at the centurion's faith. The other place where Jesus is said to be amazed is in Mark's gospel. Chapter 6, verse 6, and it says, he is thavmazo, amazed at the Jewish people's lack of faith. Interesting. So only twice in Jesus' life is he said to be amazed. Here, because of a Gentile's faith. Mark, because of the Jewish people's lack of faith. Now, this is fascinating to me. So in both stories, in both Gospels, it has something to do with faith. And in both stories, the people that you would expect to have faith, the Jews, actually don't. And Jesus is amazed at that. And the person that you wouldn't expect to have any faith, i.e. this centurion, Roman, he's the one that does have faith. So this is a reversal of how the religious perspective would often look at others and the world. Now, I believe that every word of God is inspired. I believe that every sentence, every letter in the word of God is inspired. And I don't think it's any accident that word thavmazo is mentioned only twice. And both of them are in this contradictory, upside-down way. I think the gospel writers, and I believe the Spirit of God, is trying to tell us something very, very important here. What is that? Couple thoughts. The first one, and it's kind of self-evident, is that it is dangerous to make assumptions about people's faith. Now, I think that I'm a good judge of character. I think that I can figure out where people are at. But man, how many times I get it exactly wrong? The Bible says that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at what? The heart. And sometimes we can look at someone else and we think, oh, they've got it all together. Right? They seem to be so religious, so holy. They're saying all the right things. They seem to be doing all the right things. But we may not know that in their heart, they're actually light years away from the heart of God. That there are things going on in their life that are grieving to God. There's hindrances and walls, a hardness that's there that we're not aware of. And conversely, we can look at people who we think from an outward perspective are nowhere near to salvation. We think that there's no way that they're going to get saved or are close to God, when it actually turns out that maybe their heart is a whole lot closer to God than we may expect. I'm reading this really fascinating book right now, and some of you may be intrigued by it. It's called There Is a God, How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. Kind of a catchy title. So I picked it up, and it's written by a guy named Anthony Flew. And for those of you who have kind of a philosophy background, that will ring a bell. Anthony Flew, he recently died a couple years ago, but he, for a generation, really was the world's most notorious atheist. He was the Richard Dawkins of the 60s and 70s and 80s. I mean, he was the guy that inspired the new atheist, so-called, and he wrote prolifically against the existence of God, had these volumes of books where he's just arguing systematically, brilliantly, all of these points about anti-theism and how philosophy disproves the existence of God, on and on it goes. And you probably read some of Anthony Flew, again, if you have a philosophy background. Well, it shook the intellectual philosophical world to its core when a few years ago, Anthony Flew comes out and he says, actually, I've changed my mind. He says, there is a God. And for him, and you can read this book, he's not a full Christian, but he calls himself a theist. And in this book, he comes out and he's like, you know, after studying the world, and for him particularly, it was a whole argument from design and fine-tuning, which is a whole fascinating field of study. He's like, I've just come to the conclusion there has to be a God. Like, none of this can be accidental. And so he writes this book, and it just shook up the Richard Dawkins of the world. They didn't know how to respond. Well, actually, they did. Their response was basically to call him insane, which is an interesting way to disagree with someone. But here's a guy that you would think there's no way on earth he could get saved. There's no way on earth that he would ever come to faith. And from God's perspective, he's like, actually, he's really close. Turns out that those who are protesting the loudest, it's often because the Spirit of God is doing something inside of their heart. There may be a person in your life where you think there's no way they can turn it. There's no way they will repent. Listen, they could be a whole lot closer than you think they are. And again, back to Acts 10, that was the lesson that God was teaching Peter, right? The whole pigs in a blanket saga. Arise, kill and eat. All of that was to teach Peter, those you think are in are actually out, and those who you think are out are actually in. Don't call unclean that which I have called clean. And what does Peter do? This is fascinating. Peter gets this vision. The first thing that he does after Jesus tells him this is he goes next door to the house of a centurion. Interesting. A centurion. A Gentile. And he shares the gospel with him somewhat reluctantly. He didn't want to do it. Fine, I'll go tell the gospel to him. And he shares, and the centurion's like, oh my gosh, that's amazing. My life has changed. And his whole family gets saved, and the gospel spreads like wildfire. Fascinating. So here, in Luke 7, we see a centurion expressing profound faith. In the book of Acts, we see a centurion expressing profound faith. Both stories have to do with clean and unclean. Both stories have to do with who we think are in and out. Both stories have to do with the tearing down of walls. Both stories are a reminder to us that it is dangerous to make assumptions about people's faith. So I think that is the first lesson. But the second lesson, and this is where, for me, it hits home and is honestly very, very convicting, is that this story and this whole idea of what true faith looks like is a subversive invitation for me and for you to examine our own hearts. What amazes Jesus? is not necessarily the outward displays of religion. What gets Jesus' attention? What causes his jaw to drop? What fills his heart with wonder? Isn't necessarily all the stuff we do for him. How much we read the Bible, how much we pray, how loudly we sing, how many times we go to church, all of these good religious things that we do. Those things don't necessarily impress him. Wow, did you see how much they sang today? Gabriel, check that out. Dude, that guy has 12 fish bumper stickers on his car. This is really impressive. Is that really what gets Jesus' attention? Well, what I look in this story is no. What amazes him is when a heart is fully surrendered. That's what gets his attention. That's what he calls true faith. So a few days ago, or a couple weeks ago, our nation remembered the 34th anniversary of the explosion of Mount St. Helens. 1980, there in the Northwest, this massive explosion. And if you've studied much about Mount St. Helens, one of the fascinating things about it is just how loud it was that people 600 miles away heard the explosion. 600 miles away. But this is the thing that for years has mystified the scientists, is because you have people hundreds and hundreds of miles away who heard it, like, what on earth? But you have people who were there, close to the base of the volcano, who didn't even know what was happening. You have people who were there camping or hiking or what have you, who were relatively clueless to what was going on. And for years, scientists are like, wait a minute. So you have people hundreds of miles away who could hear it, and then you have a bunch of people right around the base of the volcano who didn't really know what was going on, who didn't hear it in the same way. They're like, how is that even possible? And so a ton of research has been done on this, and they came out a number of years ago with this whole theory called the zone of silence. And they said that the force of the Mount St. Helens explosion was so intense that the shock waves rocketed up into the Earth's atmosphere. They then bounced back from the atmosphere to Earth. But because of the curvature of the Earth, when those sound waves go up, they come back down, forming a cone, which meant that for people hundreds of miles away, it was a much louder explosion than for the people who were in the immediate vicinity. Now, when I look at this text, I kind of see this Mount St. Helens analogy coming to life. Because what we have here is a group of people, for all intents and purposes, are in proximity to the volcano, right? They're with Jesus. They're talking to Jesus. They're listening to Jesus. They're touching Jesus. They're observing Jesus. They're doing the religious thing, right? They're right there with Jesus. And yet in Mark 6:6, it says Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. These very same people who were in proximity to him actually had hearts that were far, far away. Because only a couple years from this point, these same people would be rejecting him, some of them perhaps even shouting, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. They were, in a sense, in what we call the zone of silence. They're in proximity, but that proximity was no substitute for genuine faith. But then you have a guy who, from a Jewish perspective, seemed hundreds of miles away from the community of faith, a Roman, even worse, a centurion, who they thought there's no way he even knows anything about God. And Jesus says, actually, that guy who seems to be hundreds of miles away from your perspective, he gets it more than you. I have never seen such amazing faith, he says, even in all of Israel. Thav Mazo. Wow, this guy gets it. And he did. The Jesus message was for the centurion an eruption in his soul. It was explosive. It was life-changing. It revolutionized his perspective. You, Jesus, can just give the word and my servant will be healed. Now, all of this, for me, is so convicting, because what it does is I look at this story and as I think through what impresses Jesus, is it makes me look at my own heart and really just ask this question, where am I at in my relationship with him? And could it be that for me or for some of you as well, that we're kind of in that zone of silence right now? At least from the outward perspective, it looks like we're close to the volcano. It looks like we're close to God. We're at church, right? We're doing a good thing. We have our Bibles open or our iPhones on or whatever. We're close to him, at least outwardly. We sing the songs, we pay the tithes, we live out in the community telling others about him. We're doing all of these good things. Could it be that for some of us, even though we look close, that in our hearts, we are far, far away? Could it be that there's a hardness there, or a disconnect there, or a disinterest there, that we're doing all this work for him, but we're not actually spending time with him? And there is a big difference, really big difference. Yesterday, I was reading the story of Mary and Martha. It's in John 12, and Jesus was at the house. They were getting the dinner ready, at least Martha was, right? And she's busy working in the kitchen. She's got the stove on. She's preparing the table. She's vacuuming the house. She's doing the dishes, lighting the candles, trying to make this wonderful meal. And her sister, Mary, isn't helping. She's sitting at the feet of Jesus in worship. And Martha, she's stressed. She's anxious. She's uptight. Her heart is just wrecked with all of this angst. And finally, she can't hold it back anymore. And she's like, Jesus, you have got to tell my sister to get in here right now and help me. This isn't fair. This isn't right. And what does Jesus say to her? Martha, you're busy and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary, and your sister Mary has chosen the better thing. And this is where, for me, it gets so convicting, because I, in that story, am the Martha. I'm the one who outwardly, man, I do a lot of stuff for him. And anyone looking from the outside would think, oh, wow, he's close, right? He's by the volcano. But man, there are so many times in my heart when I can be doing all that stuff, but in reality, I'm not actually hearing anything. I was just telling my wife this morning on the way to church, I'm like, this is gonna be a convicting message for me, because the last couple of weeks we've been traveling and doing a lot of stuff and teaching and ton of ministry busy stuff. And I just confessed to my wife, I'm like, I have not spent much time with the Lord lately. I feel like my soul is dry. I just need to get away and be in prayer and seek him. And maybe you can relate to that, where you're so busy doing all this stuff for Jesus, but your heart is disconnected from Jesus. We have neglected what is the better thing. So where are we at in this? What happens for me, the way this plays out, is that when I get so busy doing stuff for the Lord, is that in time, if I go down that path for very long, what looks like faith outwardly actually begins to crumble. It starts to disintegrate. And then we start experiencing what we call burnout or exhaustion or tiredness or I can't do this anymore, because what we're doing is operating in our own flesh and in our own strength and in our own power rather than waiting on the Lord and letting him be our strength. And pretty soon, even those outward displays of faith, we don't even want to do them anymore. It's like the story of the guy who was sleeping in Sunday morning. His wife comes in. She's like, sweetie, you need to get up right now. It's time for church. And he kind of rolls over and he's like, I don't want to go to church today. I'm tired. They're a bunch of hypocrites anyway. I'm just going to stay home, watch the game. And she's like, no, I'm not going to let you do that. And I'm going to give you three reasons why. Number one, because the Bible says we should be in fellowship. You should be at church. Number two, maybe you can get some prayer or counseling afterwards. And number three, you're the pastor. So get out of bed, right? And you see, that's what happens, right, in our own heart if we're not what Jesus called abiding in him. Abide in me and I in you. So for us, for me, for you, could it be that we have replaced intimate relationship with religious proximity? Could it be that our faith is more about performance than authenticity? If you can relate to that at all, here's the good news. Because I don't think this story is here just to beat us up and say, you're a loser, go home. I think this story is here as a beautiful reminder to us that even as Jesus was right there, even as Jesus responded immediately to go help the centurion, he is here right now to be our help in time of trouble. That if we just call upon him and say, Lord, I've been religious. I've been doing all the churchy stuff. People think that I'm doing well with you, but I know in my heart that I'm not. And I want to come back home. That if we make that decision today, he will embrace us. He will receive us. He will welcome us. And he will say to us, just like he said to that centurion, wow, that is amazing. Thav mazo. I have never seen such great faith even in all of Israel. You want to bring wonder to the heart of Jesus? Align your heart with his today. And all you have to say is, God, forgive me. I've been that Martha. I want to be a Mary. I'm going to sit at your feet. I'm going to seek your face. I'm going to spend time with you. I'm going to talk to you. I'm going to pour out my heart. I'm going to listen to your spirit. I'm going to worship you in the quiet place, in the still place. I want my faith to be real. If you're there today, like the centurion, we can go from this place with hearts that are animated and enriched and filled with the beauty and the power of the gospel and what it truly means to live in his kingdom for his glory. May Jesus make application in our lives today. Let's stand, shall we? So I was reading on the plane in Revelation chapter 3. If you want to be convicted, read Revelation 3. If you don't, stay away from it. Because Jesus says to a church called Laodicea, he says, I see all your works. And that's pretty cool. You're doing all this stuff. But he says, actually, I see your heart. And you've left your first love. And Jesus then calls this church back to him. And again, these are so convicting, these words. It's like I wanted to grab the guy sitting next to me. Pray for me, please, right? Like, wow, this is so intense. And what strikes me about Revelation 3 is when Jesus says to a church, you've left your first love, he then says in verse 20, he says, open up the door of your heart and I will come in and dine with you. I'll eat with you. Jesus likes to eat, right? And he says, I want to have that kind of relationship with you. I want to come over to your house, just like he was coming to the centurion's house. And we often use Revelation 3:20 as kind of a verse to share the gospel with the unsaved, right? Open up your heart. Jesus will come inside, right? He'll change your life. And all that's true, but we forget that Jesus actually said that to a bunch of Christians. Open up your heart and I'll come inside. Have we left our first love? Have we neglected sitting at Jesus' feet? Have we allowed ourselves to become distant in the zone of silence? Jesus says, let's have dinner. I think one of the best ways that we can eat with Jesus is the table of communion. Coming back to Jesus, it looks something like broken bread and a cup of wine. Coming back to Jesus is all about what he did for us on the cross. When we come to the table of communion, as we have the opportunity to do right now, this is a tangible, physical way for us to align our hearts back with his. It's not just a religious thing we do week after week. When we come to the table of communion, what we're saying is, I'm eating of your brokenness that I can be healed. I'm drinking of your blood that I can be cleansed. It's a chance for us to confess, to repent, to drop the facade, and it's a chance for us to encounter the living, resurrected Lord. And we can go from this place just like the centurion. We can be filled with hope and joy, our hearts intertwined with the heart of Jesus. So we're gonna do that right now. We're gonna worship, we're gonna sing, we're gonna come to the table. Let's pray.